We begin our worship this afternoon with the confession that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let us continue the worship of God by singing together from Psalter Selection 394, a versification of Psalm 145, where the psalmist invites us with a psalm of worship, praising the attributes of God. Psalter Selection 394, all stanzas. Scripture reading this afternoon, I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me to two New Testament letters of Paul. The letter to the Colossians and the book of Philemon were actually written by Paul in jail at approximately the same time and were delivered together, as we will hear in the sermon this afternoon. So let's first read just a few selections from the book of Colossians, and then we'll read the book of Philemon. So Colossians, and we'll start at chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Up until now, Paul has sort of summarized the doctrinal portion of the book, and he sort of segues in this portion to some of the practical application of that doctrine. And he writes to the church of Colossae, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We'll jump ahead to chapter 4, picking up at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. We'll skip forward just to verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. And we turn forward a few pages to the book of Philemon, and we'll read the entire chapter. The text for this sermon will be especially verses 10 through 16, or 10 through 18, I'm sorry, 10 through 18 of the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved our Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And here begins our text. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that therefore thou receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged thee or owes thee aught or anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Although I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have the joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading and also the exposition of his most holy word. At this time, let's confess the apostolic faith which has been held by the church As I say, may you say, with my lips, may you say in your heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing together in praise of our God from Psalter Selection 356, a versification of Psalm 125, which speaks also of God's protection for his people. Psalter 356, all three verses. Let's come to the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Lord, you are a God enthroned on high, infinite in your attributes. As we pause to think about you and who it is that we are addressing in prayer, Lord, we realize how small we really are. Lord, you are an omnipotent, all-powerful God, omnipresent, omniscient. Lord, your attributes are perfect and complete. You've been from everlasting and will be to everlasting. A God who spoke but a word and brought the world into existence. And Lord, we are but creatures, finite, limited in our own knowledge and understanding. Walking upon this earth for a period of time. But indeed, as the psalmist says, it's like the grass that grows and then withers. Oh Lord, the years of our life on earth are, even for those of us who are blessed with tremendous years and rich blessings, Lord, in the annals of history, they are such a little thing. Lord, we live and we die, and a few generations from now we scarcely will be remembered. And yet, Lord, we know that we do not need to live our lives faithfully. But we know that even though on earth, even the greatest of men live lives such that are barely remembered in the pages of history, well, yet, Lord, in the eternal economy of grace, there is not one who is forgotten. But Lord, that already from eternity you have written on the palms of your hand the names of your people. Lord, that each one is created for significance, created to have a meaning and purpose that goes far beyond what we see in our lives as we live them. Lord, and a purpose for eternity to be made in relationship and fellowship and communion with you. Lord, as we heard this morning also, how your Father heart also desires that wayward sons come in into the joy of the fellowship of the Lord. We pray, Lord, will you grant us something of that also this afternoon? Work with your Spirit so that this time of worship also may be one of intimate fellowship between you and your people. Lord, that we may admire you in the beauty of your holiness for all of your attributes. Lord, that you'll also condescend and work with your Spirit in our hearts, teaching us more and more of who we are, but above all, Lord, who you are. And fill us with your grace and cause that your glory may overflow. Lord, that we also may be given a sense of the privilege it is to serve and honor you. O Lord, we come together as a people called by your name, a covenant congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, Lord, we know that even though you have called us and set us apart, O Lord, by nature which continues in us, there is so much sin, so much iniquity, so much unworthiness. O Lord, if it was because of what we had done, then indeed none of us could stand. And so we also come before you this afternoon to confess our sins, to acknowledge, Lord, that even in our holy activities, even in the activities of a day set aside for your worship, Lord, we fall so far short. Lord, our praise are to be prayed of, our repentance is to be repented of. All our best of works are but filthy rags. And so we come, Lord, confessing nothing in ourselves, coming with empty hands, but knowing that amazing grace, abounding grace, overflows into such hands. And so, Lord, we plead the finished righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Apply it to each of us as we have need. Lord, we come to you as a congregation with our needs as a congregation. Lord, this morning also we acknowledge the disappointment that we had in hearing the response to a call sent to one of your servants. Lord, this afternoon we raise once again the empty pulpit that is in this place. We pray, Lord, will you send an under-shepherd, a man of your choosing at your appointed time, and make us patient people, always dependent upon you. Lord, we pray for the office bearers of this church, for the elders and for the deacons. Lord, as they minister in their various tasks from day to day, visiting and the various meetings that take place, teaching, Lord, will you bless them richly and make them a blessing also in the midst of this congregation. Lord, we pray for the ministry of this church also as it goes out from week to week in the various activities. Lord, will you bless them richly also in the week that is to come. Lord, you've also placed us in the midst of a world, and part of the task of the church also is to be a light to the world, but also to pray for the needs of the world on behalf of the world. A world that lives in such darkness and is unaware of their need of a Savior. And so, Lord, we pray for the cause of missions. Lord, as your gospel goes out here in North America, but also in other parts of the world, we pray, will you richly bless it? Bless your servants. Lord, we think especially this afternoon also of the ministry that we support. We think of the work in Guatemala. Lord, we think of the Kattenbergs working in Guatemala. We think of the pastor who works also amongst the church in Cubojo and also among the Aldeas. Lord, bless him richly. We think, Lord, also of the Punjabi language ministry that Reverend Gangar is engaged in. Lord, will you bless him richly? Lord, we thank you also that translators have been found, and we pray as they go about their work, and we come soon to the point where the many booklets that have been created over the last year may also be sent out and distributed. Lord, will you richly bless that word also to a people that, for the most part, do not have literature that reflects biblical teaching. Oh Lord, use this work mightily, also to the conversion of many. Oh Lord, the world in which we live is a world of such need, and we were reminded of that also as we saw the pictures on the news this week of Hurricane Sandy, the devastation it left in its path. Oh Lord, we're mindful of those many who are left homeless in New York and in other places. Lord, we pray, will you bless all the means that are being used? Bless also all those engaged in relief work. Lord, that in the midst of also these tragedies, which even the world describes as acts of God, Lord, that they may come to see that you are not only a God who is a sovereign God and the controller of the winds and the waves and the storms, Lord, that you are a God worthy of worship, worthy to bend the knee, worthy to seek salvation and security in. Lord, will you use these efforts also to the advancement of your kingdom and to the glory of your name. And Lord, even as we are reminded through these events of the tragedies of many as it affects those in the Western world, we're mindful that every day there are millions who live in refugee camps, who live in squalor, who live in circumstances that we scarcely find fathomable. And yet, Lord, we know that they too have been made in your image, that they are every bit as much worthy of the respect and dignity that human beings deserve as image bearers of you. Lord, that they are also sinners in need of grace and of the gospel. And so we pray, Lord, will you, out of your compassionate heart, richly pour out your mercy also among us in our day. Lord, not only in the Western world, but throughout the world, wherever there is need. Lord, we're also mindful that we've been called to pray for those in authority over us. And so we pray for our mayor and the counselors here locally in Abbotsford and the local communities. We pray for Premier Clark and for her government. Pray for Prime Minister Harper and his government, his cabinet. Pray for all the men and women that wear uniforms representing the authority of the state, whether they be soldiers, policemen. Lord, so many who put themselves every day in the way of danger. Oh Lord, will you protect them? Lord, we thank you that we live in a land with relative order and prosperity compared to so many. That too is a gift out of your good hands. Make us good stewards of the freedoms and privileges that we have been given. But Lord, we also pray, will you be with our leaders? Will you grant that they may increasingly understand that they serve not the populace first of all, but that they are ministers of God, called to give an account also to you of how they exercise their responsibilities. And Lord, at this time we would especially implore you for our neighbors to the south, as this coming week also they have elections. We'll elect a president. Lord, we pray, will you, in your providential hand, also guide those elections. Lord, use it for good. Lord, sometimes we can become so discouraged when we see the futileness of our own human efforts. Lord, we feel so helpless in the face of things. And yet, Lord, remind us also through your works and through your word that you are a sovereign God and you have all things in your command. Use, Lord, also the efforts of those who seek to serve you in public life mightily to the advancement of your kingdom. And Lord, as there are many also who are running for office this week in the United States who do seek to, who do confess your name and do seek to be guided by your word, we pray, Lord, will you prosper them mightily. Lord, grant that we also may see encouragement in our own day from our leaders which you have placed over us. Lord, as we continue our worship this afternoon, we pray, will you be with us. Lord, work with your Holy Spirit. Grant that the word may go forth with clarity and work to apply it to each heart as we have need. Lord, we ask much. We don't deserve the first of it. But Lord, we plead the name and finished righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came, who died, who paid the price for sin and death, who rose victorious and also is ascended even now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. O Lord, take our prayers. Wrap them in the robes of your righteousness and present them perfectly before the Father. We ask not because we deserve it, but for Jesus' sake only. Amen. At this time, we have the opportunity to worship the Lord with the giving of our gifts. After the prayer following the offering, we'll sing together from Psalter 300. After the sermon, we'll sing together Psalter Selection 398. 398, all stanzas after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to imagine with me this afternoon that instead of the year being 2012 in the city Abbotsford, that we are in the city of Colossae, attending a worship service in the year 62 AD. The city of Colossae is located in the Lycus Valley. It's a city that's on trade routes. In the 4th century BC, it had been a significant city. But now it is the smallest of three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, that are together about 120 miles from Ephesus, about 900 miles away from Rome. We know from Colossians 2:1 that Paul never visited Colossae, although when we look at the missionary route for his third missionary journey, it would have appeared to be the most natural city for him to have traveled through. And yet it is also clear from the book of Colossians and Philemon that many in the congregation are familiar with Paul, we presume, from the time when Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus from 54 to 56, that many people, there was a lot of interaction, and many of the people who are presently making up the Church of Colossae were familiar with Paul firsthand from that, but that is a presumption. We don't know that for sure. As we gather for worship in this Church of Colossae in 62 AD, we look around us and we see that most people in the church have been believers for less than a decade. Most of them have non-Jewish names, meaning that they most likely were converted from paganism, as opposed to being converts or familiar with the Jewish religion. Only about 20% of the people in that era were literate. And so it would be customary in the worship service, whenever a letter from one of the apostles, most of them came from Paul, but whenever one of the letters from one of the apostles would come, the congregation would gather and the letters would be read out loud to them. Congregations met in the home. This church in Colossae meets in the home of Philemon. And obviously we don't have the architecture of his house, but we presume from the context that Philemon was a relatively rich man with many servants. We know that architecturally houses of that day, probably the largest room could hold anywhere between 30 and 120, depending on the size of the house. So we really have no idea exactly how many, but somewhere between 30 and 120 are most likely gathered with us this afternoon in this special worship service. The congregation of Colossae, it would appear, is a relatively unified congregation, and yet even in the midst of their newfound passion and zeal for serving the Lord, there are debates that are taking place within the congregation. Various schools of thought have come as believers struggle with how to leave behind a pagan life of wickedness and to serve the Lord. And there are at least three camps, three lines of thinking that are evident within the congregation. Some have suggested that maybe we should take up Judaism, circumcision, and some of the Old Testament sort of practices that Paul had referred to in some of his other letters. Others were advocating what is called asceticism. We should focus as much time as possible on prayer and Bible reading and meditation, and away from the world. We should, almost in a monkish sort of way, separate ourselves from day-to-day life and worship the Lord that way and try to make ourselves more holy by avoiding the world. And then there was a third stream of thought that was entering the congregation of Colossae. Some were beginning to wonder about angel worship. There was a stream of thought in the midst of the congregation. And so there was an active debate happening within the church as this very young congregation sought to seek out how it was that they should faithfully serve the Lord. It's 62 AD and word has come. Tychicus and Onesimus, both names from Colossae's path, have arrived with letters from Paul. Tychicus had accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys and was known to the group in Colossae very well. He had labored in Colossae, it would appear, for some period of time. You might say he's their former pastor. Onesimus? Well, Onesimus used to be a slave in the house of Philemon. But Onesimus was the slave who ran away. In fact, Onesimus was one of those people that parents, you told your children, you don't want to grow up to be like Onesimus. He had left, he had departed. You need to understand the context of slavery in Colossae in the first century, actually in the Roman Empire. Approximately 40% of the population are slaves. Don't think of slaves as we think of modern slavery and boats. No, the slaves in this day, in fact, lived in their own houses and were very well treated for the most part. You would have doctors and accountants, many people of prestige who were slaves. Slaves referred to your citizenship and the rights that you had under the law. There were three classes of people under the law. There were Roman citizens, there were freemen, and there were slaves. And if you were a slave, you were owned by your master, and you had no legal rights, but your master had all the responsibility to care for you, also economically. Slaves were well treated with one exception. You could not run away. If you ran away, there were special units of slave catchers hired by the Roman government to seek to find you. If you came across a runaway slave, it was a very serious crime to provide him protection. If a slave was caught who had run away, one of two things usually happened. Either capital punishment, or sometimes they were made an example of, and there was a special branding that took place on their forehead. And the letters FVG, which would have been Latin to indicate fugitive, would have been there. And the person would be held up as an example of what became of you if you were a slave who ran away. Of the many things to do in Roman society in the first century, running away as a slave was not one of them. Onesimus was a slave who ran away. And here we come to church, 62 AD, because we hear that Tychicus has come to town with Onesimus with him and two letters from the Apostle Paul. We've gathered in church. Someone, we're not certain who, read the letters out loud. We don't know for certain, but we suppose they began with the letter of Colossians. Let's listen. As the letter of Colossians is read to this congregation in Colossae. Chapter 1, the first 14 verses, Paul gives greetings and prayers for the church. He prays that the church will be filled with knowledge and that you will walk worthy of the Lord bearing fruit. And then he moves, after verse 14 in chapter 1, to the doctrinal section, focusing himself on the deity of Christ. Christ, he says, has authority over all things. In all things, he might have preeminence. And in the midst of emphasizing the supremacy of Christ, Paul is very clearly addressing the doctrinal confusion and challenge that this congregation is facing. They are seeking how to worship Christ, how to live faithfully. And Paul emphasizes the fact in chapter 1 of Colossians that it is the knowledge of the authority of Christ, as he says in verse 28, that we may make every man perfect or mature in Christ. Paul's emphasis is that right doctrine leads to growth and to godly living. And as we move to chapter 2, he addresses these three camps directly. He says, you're relying on worldly philosophies, man-made rules. If you think that circumcision or asceticism or angel working is going to keep you from relapsing back into paganism. No, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, set your minds on things above where Christ is. Don't look for your answers in earthly ways of living and sets of rules, because you're not going to find the answer to holy living there. Be convinced of the supremacy of Christ, not only as a doctrine, but also as a standard for your everyday life. If you read the book of Colossians, and we didn't have time, obviously, in this worship service to read the entire book, but I would encourage you in the next few days, read the entire book in one sitting. One of the things you will notice throughout is how the theme of forgiveness comes up time and time again. Chapter 1, 13, 14. Chapter 2, 13. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul keeps coming back to, in the midst of this seeking to live in a godly way, forgiveness needs to be a characteristic. And then Paul moves to the practical implications. And we picked up the reading there at chapter 3, verse 12. Where he gave positive instruction for serving God, putting on Christian virtues. And he works through the ways and the implications of family life and economic life, telling masters to take care of their servants, servants to obey their masters. And then in chapter 4, verse 5 to 11, he comes to the specifics of relationships, identifying directly Tychicus and Onesimus. He calls Onesimus our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you all that has taken place. And then the letter closes. John Knox says regarding the letter to the Colossians that the whole of Colossians is overshadowed by Paul's concern for Onesimus. Well, here we are in church, and we've just read the letter from the Apostle Paul, as much as an authority as there can be in our day. And he's just told us that Onesimus, who we never expected to see again, and if we expected to see him with fugitive branded on his forehead, there he is sitting in church, and Paul just wrote a letter, and he called him our beloved brother. I'm not really sure what to make of it. And then the reader puts down the book of Colossians and picks up the letter, the scroll most likely, of the book of Philemon. And we read the book of Philemon together. The first 7 verses are greetings. But then Paul gets right into his argument. We read it, let me paraphrase. He basically says, Onesimus, who is among you, well, he came to me and he's converted. He's now a believer. And I wish I could keep him. But he belongs to you, so therefore receive him as a brother. Philemon, the master, whom Onesimus had run away from, I want you to receive him as a brother. Oh, you say, wait a minute, he owes me some debts? Don't worry, Paul says, let me repay those debts. But keep in mind, everything you have, you owe to me. I have confidence that you'll do the right thing. By the way, is that bedroom ready? Because I'm hoping to stop by sometime soon. With love, Paul. Can you imagine sitting in the book of, in the church in Colossae? There's Tychicus and Philemon, or Tychicus and Onesimus on the one side. Here's Philemon on the other. Children, where would you be looking if you were in church? Fellow businessmen, what are you thinking? Freemen who worked for your freedom, you played by the rules. Do you really think it's fair that Onesimus, who committed a capital crime, is going to get off just like this and be accepted to a place of honor in the church? Well, let's consider the reaction of the Colossian church under the theme, "The Gospel Turns the World Upside Down." We'll see in the first place, there is an unprofitable slave converted. Secondly, a successful businessman confronted. And finally, a faithful congregation challenged. It's ironic, the name Onesimus literally means profitable. And there is a deliberate play of words that we have in verse 10 and 11, which Paul says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus," read it, "for the profitable one whom I begot into my hands, who in times past to you was unprofitable, but now is made profitable to you and to me." Paul speaks of a radical change that has taken place, not in terms of what Onesimus has done, but in terms of who he was and now who he now is. Paul speaks of the fact that Onesimus has come to him, and he says, "I've begotten him in my bonds." He speaks of Onesimus as a son. Not literally, of course. Nor is Paul taking credit for his conversion. But he's acknowledging that the Lord has used him as an instrument for the change of Onesimus that has made this unprofitable servant now someone who is useful. Useful in the kingdom of God. You see, our usefulness in the kingdom of God comes not, first of all, from what we can do, but who we are. What made Onesimus useful in the kingdom of God was not that he suddenly acquired skills in the prison of Rome that he didn't have in the workplace of Philemon. Whatever level of skill he may have had, he continued to have it. No, what made him useful in the kingdom of God was the fact that his heart had been changed. And the impact of conversion is powerful. The unlovable Onesimus, who abandoned his master, has become a lovable man. Paul speaks of him as my son, Onesimus. In verse 12, he speaks of him loving him out of his own bowels, out of the deepest part of my being. I love him deeply, Paul says. Verse 16, he is especially dear to me. Not simply because he's a nice person, but also because he has proven very useful in ministry. And Paul is so convinced of Onesimus' change that he stakes his reputation to Onesimus' changed character in verse 15, "Receive him forever." In other words, he's not going to run away from you again. I know him. You take him back, and I promise you, he's not going to do it again. There's rich practical and theological instruction in Paul's treatment of Onesimus here. First of all, we see that there is no one beyond the reach of the gospel. Of all the people in Colossae who you would have fingered as likely people to be converted, Onesimus would not have been on the top of the list. He was someone who ran away. He was someone who abandoned. He was the prodigal son that we heard about this morning, the younger son. And yet here too, we see the gospel reaches out. And it takes someone who seems an unlikely candidate for grace, and it changes their hearts. Is there someone here this afternoon who's been praying for perhaps a son or a daughter, a loved one who seems so far away, who seems such an unlikely candidate for the grace of God? They've rejected it all. They've run away. Well, hear the gospel this afternoon. There's salvation for Onesimus's unprofitable refugees who flee all of their responsibilities, who run away, can be made profitable servants, useful in the kingdom of God. Secondly, we see the radical change of the gospel. Onesimus is not converted in the sense that he's barely brought back or he's made very useful for service. Paul speaks of the ministry and the usefulness that Onesimus had to him in Rome, and he goes back to Colossae to meet Philemon. You see, conversion confronts, it does not run away from the issues of our past. It would seem, humanly speaking, to make sense for Onesimus, having left all the mess behind in Colossae, having come to Rome and finding a place in the household of Paul where he is being useful, simply to stay in Rome. Doesn't that make most sense? Use his gifts in Rome. All the relationships, everything back in Colossae, bringing him back there is just entering into a big mess. Why doesn't Onesimus stay in Rome? Well, the gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel doesn't run from sin. It confronts sin. It takes us back and it confronts. Which is why one of the themes of the book of Colossians is the theme of forgiveness. It's not a matter of burying our past and pretending it never happened. It's a matter of dealing with our past. Taking the sins, having them washed, being forgiven, and living out of forgiveness. Not out of pushing away sin. You see, there's a very important, fundamental biblical message here in this passage. Forgiveness requires us to deal with our unsettled business. Put yourself in Onesimus' shoes. Do you think that he was that eager to go back to Colossae? Oh yeah, Paul may have said a nice word, and Tychicus may be going along with him, but he's going back to Colossae, where legally Philemon has every right to kill him. In punishment. He's committed a crime for which the law says capital and precedent says capital punishment is the reasonable response. And here he comes. We don't know whether or not they met privately with Philemon first before the church service. Most likely that probably was the case. But here they are, sitting in this church service, having the letters read. Onesimus and Philemon. There was risk, big risk. And yet look here at the power of forgiveness. Paul delights to call this Onesimus a brother. And Paul risks his entire reputation with the Colossian church and with Philemon. He doesn't take the safe route. No, he demonstrates forgiveness and love to Onesimus. And he puts Onesimus in front of Philemon and says, Philemon, I want you to do the same. If you understand the gospel, then you must forgive. The gospel is not a matter of us trying to, in our own efforts, whether that's circumcision or following angels or asceticism, all of the things that you're following about, you're not going to achieve holiness that way. How are you going to achieve holiness? You're going to achieve holiness by bringing your sins to the Savior, confessing them before God, and out of that forgiveness with God, living in relationship with those around you, be they your fellow church members, your fellow family members, those you do business with. It is the overflowing of the forgiveness that God has given that allows us to live in a restored relationship and also to forgive those who have wronged us. And yes, that doesn't run from our problems. It puts us right in the middle of them to confront them. And so we see, as we move from this unprofitable slave converted, there is a direct challenge brought to this very successful businessman in the congregation. What do we know about Philemon? Well, he obviously was a wealthy man. We know that Apphia is his wife and Archippus is his son. It would seem that Archippus is sort of serving as the pastor of the congregation in Colossae at this time, but we're not entirely sure of that. Paul has great regard for Archippus. He calls him a fellow soldier, only one of two New Testament ministers that Paul extends this title to. Philemon obviously had a close relationship with Paul. In verse 17, Paul says, if you count me as a partner, which is another, the word in Greek is a word for an associate or a co-worker. From Paul's comment to Philemon in verse 19, you owe everything to me, it would appear that Paul had been the instrument also of Philemon's conversion. Now, it's easy in a church context to minimize the challenge that faces Philemon here. As I've tried to lay out the story and the tension that perhaps was faced, you will say, well, all Philemon really needs to do is to deny himself his rights. And of course, fundamentally, it is a very personal matter for Philemon, but there's much more at stake. I've already mentioned that the system of the day had sort of three levels of citizenship. You had citizens, you had free men, and you had slaves. Now, slaves could earn their freedom. They could ask their master for a price for the freedom, and they could achieve, if they paid that price, then they became freemen. They still didn't have all the privileges of citizenship. But this was an essential part of the economic system of the day. And the entire system depended on the fact that slaves did not run away on their own. And now Paul says, Philemon, I don't care what the Colossian Chamber of Commerce says. I don't care how much you're messing up the conventions of the economic and the legal system of your day. I want you to forgive. I want you to take this Onesimus who has wronged you, and I want you to treat him as a brother. Now, Paul is not overthrowing the institution of slavery here in this passage. Chapter 3, 22 of Colossians, he says, slaves, obey your masters. Paul is not justifying what Onesimus has done. He's not telling the slaves, oh, slavery, this system is a wrong system, you should run from it. Not at all. But Paul is highlighting how the relationships in the kingdom of God follow a very different standard than in the world. And in so doing, he is using Philemon and Onesimus as an object lesson to teach this congregation that their desire for maturity in the faith isn't going to come from some formula, whether that formula is angel worship, asceticism, or circumcision, but it's going to come out of living out of the forgiveness that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, but we're not told Philemon's decision in the Scriptures. From extra-biblical sources, we know that Onesimus later became the bishop of Ephesus. So we presume that Philemon did grant him his forgiveness. Early church history has it that Philemon ultimately was imprisoned by Rome, in Rome, and ultimately beheaded. But the decision of Philemon isn't the point here. The point is very much how Paul dealt with this particular matter and used it both to challenge Philemon but also to instruct the church. Because not only did Paul send Philemon back, he also put these letters instructing that these letters be read publicly in the church. He didn't leave it for them to sort of solve this issue on the side and just make your own little deal and don't really let anyone know and keep it all secret. No, he wanted to use it as an object lesson for the church and for the city of Colossae to see that the gospel operates with an entirely different paradigm. Yes, the gospel is countercultural. If you read Philemon and Colossians together, you'll see how the standard of Christ's preeminence, not worldly standards, are to determine our behavior. Isn't this filled with instruction? No, we don't have slaves that are being sent back to us that we have to make decisions about. But is it not true for each of us that our daily economic lives, our work lives, are as public? and in many ways, the way we communicate the gospel. There are perhaps 50, 75 people here this evening. In the course of the next week, I suspect there are going to be limited opportunities in which you're going to be invited to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll probably be more of them than we take opportunity of. But let us confess the reality of our day-to-day life as you go to work tomorrow, as you do your daily life. The opportunities to share the gospel through your words are limited. But my guess is between this crowd, this gathering that is here, between your co-workers, the people you will do business with, the people you will go to school with, the people you will communicate and converse, there are literally thousands of people in Abbotsford. But those of us in this assembly this evening are going to have contact with. My challenge for you and for me this evening, the question of the Word of God that comes to us this evening is, are we prepared for the challenges? Do we believe in the preeminence of Christ over all things? Not as a doctrine to be believed, but as a life to be lived. In your public life, is your word reliable? Do you seek to serve or to be served? Are you willing to take risk for others? Oh, you see, Onesimus is used mightily in the kingdom. Philemon also had the opportunity to be mightily used in the kingdom. The church was in his house. He provided support for Paul. Evidence is clear. Philemon used his opportunities and gifts. God uses means. Paul was used as a means in Philemon's conversion, but Philemon was used as a means, an instrument of good for many. And yet at the end, that's not the challenge that Paul puts. Paul commends in the letter to the Colossians as well as Philemon. He commends the church. And yet he clearly puts a challenge in front of Philemon, in front of the whole congregation. And the challenge comes to Philemon. Are you able to forgive Onesimus? Is there someone here this afternoon who needs to be similarly challenged? You confess the Word of God. You live lives that are commendable. Is there someone bearing a grudge against someone you haven't forgiven? We cannot talk about the preeminence of Christ as a doctrine unless the forgiveness of Christ overflows through us in forgiveness to others. You know the parable that Jesus gave of the man who was only owed 50 pence and could not forgive, even though he had been forgiven 500. The test comes not, first of all, what we say about ourselves or what we confess. In many ways, the evidence of our Christian life comes as to whether or not we can live out of the principle. God gives us the grace to live out of the reality of forgiveness. Forgiveness that He gives us, and that flows out of us and becomes a defining characteristic also of our lives. Put therefore on as the elect of God, Paul says, holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Colossians 3:12-13. No, we're not called to be imitators of Paul this afternoon. We're not even called to like each other. There's a big difference. We don't have to like everyone. We're not made and we have different personalities, but we are called to love everyone. Do you love every one of your brothers? Are you conformed to the image of Christ, seeking to serve Him? It's not our reputation or our priorities, but it's God's grace and glory that needs to have preeminence. Very briefly, Let's consider the challenge to this faithful congregation in our final point. We've already touched on many aspects of it. This congregation was challenged to observe a confrontation that Paul arranged. When you actually read the letter to Philemon, it seems that Paul's setting Philemon up. He goes through and he gives the whole account, and then at the very end he says, I have confidence you'll do the right thing, and by the way, reserve the room, make it ready, I'm coming very shortly. Not a whole lot of choice. And yet he leaves it to his choice, making very clear that obedience to the gospel requires living out of the truth of the gospel. There is no real option. Philemon could not continue to be a believer in the church unless he forgave Onesimus. It became a test of his faith. Sometimes the Lord brings such things upon our path. Challenging, difficult circumstances in which we must choose. But in the course of the choice, we confess louder than any words we ever say what it is we believe. What it is that lives in our heart. Yes, the congregation of Colossae, as they gathered that afternoon in 62 AD, having two letters read, had a very surprising service. I wonder how that congregation went home that afternoon. You will recognize that the theme I titled the sermon, The Gospel That Turns the Colossian World Upside Down, is a reference to Acts 17:6. In Thessalonica, the New Testament church was described as turning the world upside down. And so this afternoon I want to leave you with three questions. First, has your world been turned upside down by the gospel? Have you been changed from unprofitable to profitable? This afternoon we've seen two men on opposite ends of the social spectrum, but both in need of the same grace. God used Paul in both of their lives to convert them, but now He brought them together and said, the test of your conversion is forgiveness. Can you forgive each other? How could they do that? In their own strength? Not at all. But Paul could have confidence that Philemon would do the right thing because he knew there was power in the blood. The same power that forgave and brought from darkness to life is the same power that can change our natures and make even the most stubborn of us learn how to forgive. There's gospel good tidings this afternoon. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers and changes and makes those, even those of us with the hardest personalities, by His grace, can become soft forgivers as well as forgiven. Secondly, has your changed world impacted those around you? Do those around you notice that your world has been turned upside down? Have you gone back like Onesimus and confronted the unpaid bills of your past sins? Are you praying not only for forgiving grace, or for forgiving grace, but also for sanctifying grace? Or are you maybe like the Church of Colossians, digging into the Scriptures, trying to find out the formula for holy living, and forgetting that, yes, it proceeds from right doctrine. The preeminence of Christ is very clearly taught. There's doctrinal section. But at the end of the day, it's not a checklist of application of doctrine. It's a life lived out of the doctrine that makes the difference. Are you prepared to take the difficult steps with the risks involved to do what is right? Is there anyone here this afternoon who wants to stay in Rome and minister with Paul there instead of going back to Colossae where you belong to deal with the baggage of your former life? That you can live freely out of the grace that God provides. Finally, is the supremacy of Christ something more than a doctrine but does it shape all of your life? Your family, your work, your community. I could preach another sermon on the book of Philemon emphasizing the social implications, dealing with the structure of slavery and what Paul is really saying here. That's not the point of this afternoon's sermon. But the message of Colossians and Philemon is clear. The gospel cannot be hid under a bushel. It confronts us. And it makes us deal in a gospel way also with our neighbors. I think that as the church in Colossae left the church building that afternoon, they felt challenged. Forced to think about their neighbors and their own situation in light of the claims of the supremacy of Christ. I pray that as we leave the church in Abbotsford this afternoon, the Spirit may similarly apply the Word to each of us and use it to the glory of His name and the advancement of His church and kingdom. Amen.